If you would open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 12, we will continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Every 4 years, the election cycle of our nation turns, and with it comes much anticipation from both parties and supporters of both parties, Republican, Democrat, or even independents, over whose candidate will win. Typically, Election Day is the first Tuesday after the first Monday, if that's not confusing, the first Tuesday after the first Monday in November every 4 years. And on this day, not only do millions go out and vote for their candidate of choice, but they eagerly await the results of that election. So what happens, though, since elections the last several years have been always, have typically been close, what happens is that many will fight to stay awake to see what the results are. And as the evening soon draws to an end and drags on, it potentially becomes the middle of the night or even later before results are released. This is probably not the only time maybe you've had to fight to stay awake. Maybe you don't care about the previous election or who won, but perhaps you are fighting to stay awake in other areas of your life. Maybe it's in the morning on the way as you head into work. You stayed up too late the night before. Maybe the baby didn't sleep. Maybe you're just tired. Maybe you're watching a show and you stayed up late to finish it and you wanted to finish it before you went to bed. And now you're trying to stay awake. What do you typically do for yourself to keep yourself from falling asleep? Well, some of the most common techniques to staying awake include getting up and moving around. Not here, but in other instances, perhaps going on a short walk or doing some sort of physical exercise can be helpful to that. Instead of sitting at your desk maybe for several hours at a time, getting up and standing up and moving around will help fight that desire to go to sleep, will help you stay awake. Another way to stay awake is to eat. And this might not always be a good step to take if you find yourself tired on a frequent basis, but a quick snack and a cold drink of water can often help jolt you back awake. Or maybe it's a power nap. 10, 15, or even 20 minutes. Your lunch break has come, so you go to the break room or you go to your car, or if you work at home, maybe you go sit on the couch for a minute, you set your alarm, you doze off, and you wake up feeling either frustrated that you couldn't sleep longer or refreshed and you're able to keep working. It's a gamble. Sometimes it pays off. Maybe you do something completely different. Maybe you play loud music. Maybe you splash yourself in the face with cold water. Or here's a revolutionary thought. You decide to go to bed earlier the night before. Either way, we all have to fight to stay awake at some point in our lives. But did you know it's also commanded in the scriptures that you stay awake too? Several times, in fact. Why? Because there is something that we are to be anticipating, something that we are to be looking out for and looking forward to. Yet that event that we're looking to, the date and time, they're unknown to us. What is it? It's the return of Jesus Christ. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning, Luke says in our first verse of our passage this morning. Or in other words, stay awake, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect him to. How do we stay awake? Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 12 this morning. Follow with me as we look at verses 35 through 48, as we see the call here to stay awake, as we anticipate and look for the return of Jesus Christ. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds him awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had come at what hour the thief, or sorry, but know this, that if the master house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will, receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So you wonder what the younger brother from verse 13 here in chapter 12, you remember this from 2 weeks ago, you wonder what he was expecting from Jesus when he worked his way through the crowd to ask Jesus a question. Again, remember this from a couple of weeks ago? Jesus, who he said not only travels with just a few people, but now he has a major crowd typically following him. His ministry has expanded, not necessarily by his intentions to go out and make sure that there are thousands of people all around him, but just simply due to the nature of his ministry. Remember, he's healing people. He's teaching with authority. He is being recognized as the Son of God. People are coming out from everywhere to see him and to see his marvelous works. It's the nature of his ministry. He has, as Luke chapter 4 says, come to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to those who have been held captive by their sin, and freedom to those who've been oppressed by the evil one. Again, has resulted here in miraculous healings, unexplainable miracles, teaching, again, like no one has ever heard, in a ministry like no one has ever seen. This is Jesus, God, come down in the flesh to visit with and to dwell among his people, ultimately for the purpose of saving them from their sin and uniting them back to himself. Okay, so as he's traveling then, this man who we looked at in verse 13, he gets the chance to ask him a question. And if you're among hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people and you get a chance to meet Jesus, you're going to want to ask him something impactful. At least you think that you would want to ask him something impactful, right? Something that might change your life. Jesus, explain to me this mystery. Explain to me salvation. Lord, do this for me. Heal me of this disease. We see this throughout the Gospels. You might ask him to do something miraculous for you, to save you or to change you in some way. But no, this man, this younger brother, he says in verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus, tell my brother to give me my money. Well, we looked at Jesus' response, didn't we? He told him a parable called the parable of the rich fool. Yet what you may not realize is that the response from Jesus is still going today in our passage in Luke chapter 12. It didn't just stop with that first parable. No, Jesus has launched into an entire discussion about the purpose of life, the focus of our hearts, and now when he will return again. This man, this greedy little brother, surely got way more than he was bargaining for. He was expecting Jesus to side with him and say, yes, you know what? You're right. Give this man his money. Instead, he got verse 20, full this night your soul will be required of you. But why? Why would Jesus launch into an entire segment of teaching in response to this man's request? Well, we have to remember first, and we haven't talked about this much the last few weeks, we have to remember where Jesus is in his ministry right now. We look back at chapter 9, you don't have to look there, but if you look back at chapter 9, verse 53, Luke tells us that Jesus has now set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, think about why that might be significant. Jerusalem, the place where he'll be unfairly tried, the place where he will be convicted, the place where he'll be sent to death on the cross. He is now making his journey there. He's headed to this event. So the tone of his ministry has shifted a bit towards his upcoming death and sacrifice for sin. But at the same time, Jesus is also setting up for us the big picture of not just his death, but his return for all those who commit to following him. That's why, as we saw last week, the concern for those who follow him is not to be, verse 22, on what you will eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear or what you'll clothe yourself on your body with. But instead, the focus is on verse 31, the kingdom, and verse 33, treasures in heaven. The question that might be still lingering then is, how then do I now live? How do I live with that perspective? How do I live seeking the kingdom and looking and searching for treasures in heaven? We get that greed is bad from the younger brother. We saw that. We get that life on earth and the pursuit of treasure here now is not to be our focus. And we are to be looking forward to the full consummation of God's kingdom. But how do we do that? How should we eagerly anticipate the kingdom of God? Well, this morning, stay awake, for his return is near. What does it look like? Well, before we answer that question, which is the main part of our text here, we need to answer as sort of a setup to the text, why the return of Christ is a big deal to begin with. Why does it matter? How does believing that affect us? What reason is given to us to even stay awake to begin with? Well, the New Testament sure makes a big deal about the return of Christ. In fact, out of the 260 chapters throughout the New Testament, the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times. 318 times. That means that one out of every 25 verses on average talk about Jesus coming back. That's a pretty big deal. That also means that we probably know more than the disciples knew at this point in Luke chapter 12 as well. We have the entire New Testament and we can read it in light of what the Old Testament has already given to us. But even so, the purpose of seeing and being reminded of and being called to, as we see today, to stay awake in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ is not for the purpose of organizing timelines and setting chapters side by side and filling out our charts and plotting out what it is we think we know. I don't think the New Testament is meant to be a maze in which we need to climb through or a puzzle in which that needs to be solved. No, I believe that the New Testament is trying to get through to our hearts that the truth that Jesus, who came and lived, died and rose again, the truth is that he is coming back for us. Why so much space for this information, though? Why not just say it a few times and just have it sprinkled here and there? Oh, remember, he's coming back too. Well, you must realize that, yes, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the hope and the center, the focal point of our Christian life. But none of that matters. Nothing that Jesus did here on this earth or accomplished for us in his death and resurrection means anything if he's not coming back. And the reason why I say that is because what occurred at Christ's first coming was what we call the inauguration of his kingdom. He brought his kingdom and we are invited into it through being forgiven of our sin and reconciled back to God. It's the beginning steps of his kingdom come to this earth. But his kingdom is not fully what we call consummated or completed until he returns. Meaning that where we're living now as Christians is in this in-between sort of state where we have the joys and the blessings of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the joys and blessings of new life, the Holy Spirit given to us to dwell within us, renewed relationships, the hope of eternity to come. But the new heavens and new earth, the joy of seeing God face to face, that's our hope we see in Revelation. The full justice being doled out upon this earth, every tear from our eyes being wiped away and death being abolished, that does not come about until his kingdom is fully brought here, which occurs when he returns. That means that, yes, the return of Christ, yes, it's necessary for the completion of our salvation to bring about the full blessings of the kingdom, but it also provides us with hope. Now for us that one day all will be made right and full and final justice will be served. All evil will be vanquished. Satan will meet his doom and you and I will then be with God for all eternity. Therefore, do not be caught off guard. Do not forget that he is coming, but stay awake. And to stay awake, you must first be watching and waiting. You know, in recent years, the excitement has been kind of taken away when it comes to waiting on family members or friends to show up from out of town. Maybe you can remember the day when you were at home and Christmas was right around the corner. Perhaps the grandparents were on their way. And there were no cell phones, no GPS devices, no electronics, nothing to tell you as to the exact time and when they would be there. You just knew that you had talked to them the night before, that they said they were going to try to get up early the next morning and leave. You didn't have an exact ETA. You didn't have anyone texting you saying, hey, we're about 30 minutes out now, or a GPS to give you the exact second as to when they were going to arrive. No, it was. They'll probably come between sometime between 5 and midnight tonight, depending on what time they left, how many times they stopped, if they hit any traffic, or if they got sidetracked. So what do? You turn the lights on, maybe you leave the door unlocked, and you wait. And you watch out the window from time to time, hoping that the next time you get up and look out the window, maybe you see those familiar headlights coming down your street, about to turn in, and they would be here. Now, some have treated the coming of Jesus the way that you would anticipate someone in our day and time. Again, we have scoured every verse and put together every single piece that might put together what year or what month or what day in which we can estimate he might return. There have been many who've tried to do this in the past, many who've claimed that they can predict when Christ will return, ranging all the way back to a man named Hippolytus from Rome, claiming that Christ would return in the year 500. I think we can safely say he was wrong. Returning the year 500 based upon the dimensions of Noah's Ark. To range then to John Wesley, who said that he thought Jesus would come back in 1836. Again, an inaccurate prediction. More recently, you have those such as Hal Lindsey, who predicted that Jesus would come back in 1988. Perhaps you have heard of the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return 1988. That turned out to be false. He then wrote a sequel, 89 Reasons as to Why Jesus Would Return in 1989. It's true. You can look that up. You also had Jerry Falwell, for example, who wrote that Jesus would return by 2009. But is that what Jesus meant by staying awake? Let's look at the signs and the times, piece together our puzzle, and see, okay, you know what? He's going to return at this point. Do we watch and wait, having, again, timelines filled out, our biblical GPS on to estimate a year out? Well, no. Here's the picture Jesus gives to us. Again, verse 35. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. So that stay dressed for action is similar to what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 a few weeks ago when we read this morning. That means keep your, KJV, your loins girded. Maybe you remember that from a couple weeks ago. In other words, pull your pants up, tighten your belt. Why? So that you can move in an instant. In those days, it wasn't pants, though. Nobody wore jeans or khakis or whatever we wear today. No, they wore tunics, both men and women. So when they were needing to move quick, if they needed to go out the door and down the street, what they do is they would gather the back of their tunic, they'd pull it forward and tuck it into their belt. They would gird up their loins. They would pull up their pants, so to speak. They were dressed and ready for action. At the same time, they would keep their lamps burning. Now, this would go back again to us saying, waiting for a family member perhaps to show up at your door if they're coming to visit, maybe for Christmas. You don't know when they're going to be there, so what do? Again, do you turn out all the lights and hide in the closet? No, you turn the porch light on. You have your living room light on. You look out, and the place looks like it's prepared. So what Jesus says here to introduce what it means to watch and wait is to roll up your sleeves, turn the light on, watch and wait, for Jesus is coming. But maybe we don't know exactly what that looks like. Well, Jesus here, he gives us two examples. The first one is in verse 36, where he says this, "Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and when he knocks." So what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us the picture of a wedding and the reception that follows. Now, Jewish wedding feasts, they were typically held at night, and the feast could go on for hours on end, if not longer. So Jesus makes the point here that the household staff would be staying awake and waiting for the groom to arrive back home. Now, in those days, you divided the night into three shifts. You had the first watch would be 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. The second watch would be 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And the third watch would be 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And like our day, nobody wants to watch or work the third watch. Nobody wants to work in the middle of the night. If you get moved, you think in our day, if you get moved to the night shift, what do you try to do? You try to get back on the day shift. The same was true back in Jesus' day here, especially with the second or third shift, that being the 10 to 2 a.m. and the 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. I remember my first job in seminary was at UPS. The shift that I work was typically the 2 to 6 a.m. shift. You know what it's like to work at that hour? Perhaps some of you who've worked overnights. Nobody talks. There's no energy. All the hopes that you had of having a productive day when you get home from work, those are all shot. But here the servants, they are to be waiting because verse 38, their master, the groom of the wedding, he might not come back until 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. And blessed are those who are ready. We'll come back to that blessed and what that means here in just a bit. Look now at verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, our second example, he would not have left the house to be broken into. That breaking into the house, that was unexpected by the master of the house. To break into his house would have literally meant that the thief would have dug into the house and crawled his way in. Think about the way houses would have been made back then. Clay, and if the house was unoccupied, a thief could just simply dig a hole into the side of the house and slip himself inside. The homeowner did not know the burglar was coming. The idea here is that the home is left unattended, meaning either that, again, the homeowner knew nothing about what was going to happen while he was gone, or the homeowner did not prepare for anything to happen while he was gone. Think about this in practical terms. Typically, thieves, they come in when we're not expecting it. They're not going to try to sneak in your back door if you're sitting there in the living room with the light on. They may, that's pretty bold, but typically not. Nor are they going to try to pry a window open if you have a camera facing it and your alarm set. The idea here is not that Jesus is a thief, but that just like a thief comes when you're not expecting, so too Jesus will come in the midst of the unexpected. Therefore, stay awake, watch, and wait. There was a Scottish preacher from the early 1800s. He lived to only be 29 years old, but he had a huge impact upon many around him. His name was Robert Murray Mache. Well, he used to ask a group of pastors every time they got together, do you think the Lord is coming back tonight? And typically the response he'd get back from them was no. Well, then Mache, who in reality sort of set them up with this question, he would then quote verse 40 and he would say, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect him. In many ways, Jesus, yes, could come back at any moment. But on the other hand, there have been 750,000 days since Luke wrote this, meaning that we are closer now than what Luke anticipated even when he wrote this back 2,000 years ago. That doesn't necessarily make the odds any greater. Though who knows? Could Jesus come back this afternoon? Tonight, tomorrow? Yes, he might, or he might not. But stay awake, watch and wait, for he is coming. Well, second, though we must watch and wait, we don't really know what that looks like. Do we simply sit by the window and look up into the sky? Are we waiting for the sky to be parted and for Jesus to descend as we prepare to ascend with him? This is what Harold Camping in 2011 proclaimed. He gave a prediction that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. He claimed that he had 200 million followers who were listening to him in hopes of he, at least, having them quit their jobs and waiting for Jesus to return on this day. But when he gave the prediction on his radio broadcast, there were only several hundred people who actually believed him. But those several hundred people, what they did was they quit their jobs and they traveled the country trying to warn the masses that Jesus was coming. And on that day, May 21st, they all came together and waited for Jesus to return. Is that what he means here? Luke means when he says, watch and wait. Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Go outside and stand and look into the sky and watch and wait, for he might come today. Well, this is where Jesus tells us, no, instead, be faithful and wise. Now, to set up where Jesus continues on with this call here to be faithful and wise, you have Peter in verse 31 who asks a question. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? I think Peter, this is not a bad question. I think he's just simply trying to get a little bit of clarification. Who is to be the ones who are watching and waiting, faithful and wise? What does that mean? But as we find out here, Jesus doesn't give him the exact clarity he's looking for. Instead, what we have is Jesus likely answering by saying to Peter and to the crowd around him that what we are to be about is being faithful and wise. That's given to the disciples as they would lead in the Christian community and other leaders who would lead within the Christian community, as well as everyone who would bear the name of Jesus Christ. The call to be faithful and wise with what has been entrusted to us is given to all of us, in other words. And I think that's safe to say because of what verse what verse 48 says about some who have been entrusted with much will be required of much. But yet at the same time, every one of us as believers have been entrusted with some sort of stewardship before the Lord. That means, with that in mind, that two questions ought to be popping into your mind right now. First, what is a steward, or specifically a manager, as verse 42 says here? What does it mean to be a steward or a manager before the Lord? But then secondly, how does that stewarding or managing, how does that function in light of Christ's return? So first, a steward or a manager is someone who has been given the responsibility to care for his master's estate. He represents his master in the decisions that he makes. He provides, as verse 42 says here, portions of food for everyone under his care. He makes sure that the activities under his care all support the vision and mission of his master to represent him rightly and to serve the bigger portions of the master and not himself. So a good example of this would be Joseph from the latter chapters of Genesis, Genesis 39 specifically. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, go back and read that later, Genesis 39. You may remember he was set over a man named Potiphar's house, where Joseph, in verse 4, attended to Potiphar, who had made him an overseer of his house and all that he had. Remember, though, Joseph's faithfulness to this role, that when Potiphar's wife came on to him, what did Joseph do? He fled. And Joseph, in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 39, it says that, behold, he says, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has into my charge. He is not greater in this house. No one is greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, speaking to Potiphar's wife. How then can I do such a great wickedness and sin against God? Here's what all that means. To be a steward or a manager is to do what your master has commanded by taking care of what has been entrusted to you from him and then carrying out his will with it. Now, this is where we must connect back with what we talked about a few weeks ago again. Remember again the parable of the rich fool, where he in verse 17 was not only concerned with where and how he was going to store his amazing harvest that he'd received, but we came out of that parable saying that God is ultimately the one who gave him that harvest, just as God was ultimately the one who provides for us everything that we have. So much so that we kept on looking in that parable and saw in verse 20 of Luke 12 that even our very souls are on loan to us from God, meaning that even our souls are his. From here, we said our focus should not be on the things of this earth, but on treasures in heaven. But now connecting back to that point, we connect the fact that everything is God's. And what he does is he places opportunities for us into our hands, meaning that out of all that we have, meaning that out of all that we do, we are merely stewards or managers of God's. Nothing inherently is our own. You cannot say that this is all mine apart from God's. Everything that you have is given to you from God, even, once again, your very soul. That means then that that relationship that you formed, you are to manage it the way that God has called you to. That means that that job that you work, you are to represent your master's will there. That means that you have that house that you own or is on loan to you from God, use it the way that God would have you. For it's not yours, but it's been given to you. That bank account may look good or not so good at times, but either way, you are a manager of what God has given to you to use for his purposes. Now, that's big picture, right? Macro level, we might say, big picture of life. What about smaller day-to-day activities, the micro level, if you will? Well, ask yourself, what has the Lord assigned to you for the day? Is it a family to feed? Is it laundry to do? Is it dishes to clean? Maybe it's an extra shift to pay for the bills. Maybe it's a Bible study to prep for, a child to teach, a children's ministry to serve in, a neighbor to talk to. The issue here isn't how big or how small your tasks or your roles or your job are. The issue is, how will you handle yourself and represent your master in what you do? Will you faithfully carry out what the Lord has given to you, no matter how big or how small, knowing that it is the Lord who gave it to you? For in our lives, it isn't about how big of an audience we have, or how much income we can bring in, or how well known we are to others. It's about faithfulness with what the Lord gives to us to bear fruit in every area of life, even in the areas that appear to us to be the most mundane. Now, the second question, how do we live as faithful managers or stewards in light of Jesus coming back? We saw what it looks like to live as a faithful manager or steward before God. Everything is His, given to us on loan. We represent His will in all that we do. Okay, then how do we do that in light of Him coming back? Well, we live out every role that God has given to us as if Jesus might return at any minute. Consider this example from Dale Ralph Davis. He tells a true story about a traveler who came upon a lovely but secluded estate on the shore of a lake in Switzerland. And even though it wasn't open for tourists at that time, this tourist, he pushed open this big iron gate and he ventured inside to explore the garden. Well, as he got in, everything was incredibly beautiful. Flowers were blooming in all their extravagant colors. The flower beds and shrubbery were manicured to precision. There were no weeds, no extra pieces hanging in or out. Everything was manicured perfectly. He noticed over at one side of the castle, a gardener was on his hands and knees, and he was clipping by hand blades of grass near the wall. So this tourist, he ventured over and he said, "I hope you don't mind a visitor having to look at your gardens." Well, the gardener replied, "You're more than welcome. I'm glad to have a guest." The visitor walked around the beautifully kept grounds and eventually returned and asked, "Well, is the owner here today?" Well, the gardener said, "I'm afraid not. He's been away now for quite some time." "Well, when's the last time you saw him?" The gardener laughed and he said, "Well, it's been about 12 years. 12 years? You mean he hasn't been here for 12 years? "Yeah, that's right," the gardener replied. The tourist was even more intrigued. He asked the gardener, "Who tells you what to do around here?" Well, the gardener explained that the owner has an agent in town nearby and he communicates regularly with him about what he wants to see the property look like. "But do you ever see the owner personally?" Well, still clipping away and focused on every detail, the gardener answered, "No, he just sends instructions through his agent." The tourist, amazed by this, he says, "But you have everything so well kept. It's perfectly manicured. It's beautiful around here. Looks as though you're expecting him sometime tomorrow." Well, the gardener paused and he looked up and he smiled and he said, "No, not tomorrow. I expect him today." The reformer Martin Luther was asked, what would he do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And he said, "I'd plant an apple tree." In other words, to be faithful managers or stewards who long for Christ's return, we must do what the Lord has placed right in front of us, what He has given to us, what He's entrusted to us. We must do that with all our might, no matter how big or how small. And we must do it in such a way that we are anticipating or expecting that at any moment He might return for us. The question now is, what will be His response when He does return? Well, this is where we thirdly see a warning and a reward. The return of Jesus Christ ought to be one of the most central doctrines that we hold close to our hearts as Christians. For as we said, without it, there is no final salvation. There is no hope. What we believe now, there is no conclusion. There is no end. We will never see full justice over all evil. We'll never see God. We'll never have every tear wiped away from our eye. All the pains of this earth will remain. No, Jesus and His return for us is just as central as His life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Why? Again, because His return completes the work that He began here on this earth. That means that the way we live ought to reflect that truth. Remember how last week we said that right theology is how we think about God? Well, that should affect that word orthopraxy, or how we live before God. Right thinking about God ought to reflect right living about God. If you understand that Jesus is going to return and you believe that, that ought to reflect then the way that you live before Him. If we think rightly about God, who He is and what He has done, and we believe in His promises, such as that He'll return for us, it should then have a direct relationship on how we function in our lives today. Will we live in light of what has been promised to us? Well, an example of failing to live as if Jesus will return is found in verse 45 here. Here Jesus says, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk. All right, stop there for a second. What we see here is a picture of a man who's been called to steward and manage what God has given to him. Every one of us, believer or unbeliever, has been given and trusted something, whether we're going to live then for Jesus or whether we're going to live for ourselves. Are we going to steward what has been given to us based upon what God has called us to, or are we going to steward it based upon how we want to? Just because someone may be an unbeliever doesn't mean that that house is now theirs or that that bank account is now theirs. Righteous or unrighteous, everything is given by God and from God. And so now the question is, if you're a faithful steward, how will you live? Well, an unfaithful steward is someone who does not live in light of Christ's return. And we see that he is living in such a way that lives his life only for today. He flat out denies that the master will return. He doesn't care about what has been given to him. He lives his life as if today only matters. He pushes others down. He claws his way up. He neglects that anyone has given him anything at all. He's considering building bigger barns to store his goods so that he might continue to obtain more and more treasures here on this earth, because there's nothing beyond this earth to him. There is no return of Jesus Christ. And as he drinks, he sips in more and more of the world around him until he is no longer awake, but asleep to the plan and purposes of God. That being to know and to live for him. You see, God has set eternity on all of our hearts. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, verse 11, again, God has set eternity in our hearts, meaning that the only hope that our heart has to be satisfied with can only be filled with Jesus Christ returning. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see that the author here tries to fill his heart with every desire of this earth, but he comes to the conclusion, eternity is set in my heart. I can only set it by looking towards eternal things, that being Christ and his return. But what happens to those who aren't anticipating his return? Those who fail to stay awake, but are asleep to the world. Verses 46 and 47. That servant, remember the steward, that servant, he is cut into pieces and receives a severe beating. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But the point is not that there'll be a literal cutting up, but that there will be a consequence given to all who fail to live in light of Christ's return. So then if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that there's more to life than what you're doing today. There's more to life than what you have planned for tomorrow or the next day, but that God has set it in your heart to know him. And that true joy only comes through that relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Yet our sin prevents that. Our sin separates us from God and keeps us from pursuing eternity, of which we deeply long for. In fact, not only that, our sin will lead us to an eternity apart from God, facing his judgment and wrath in hell. But this warning here, this warning that we see in verses 46 and 47, it can be avoided when you come to Jesus. Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again from the dead, so that all who receive what he did and believe in him as their hope for salvation, they will be set to see him return for them. And then verse 37, he will return for them and dress them for service and have them recline at his table. You know what that is? That's our hope as believers. You know what that is? It's the ultimate picture of fellowship with God. It's peace, it's joy, it's grace and mercy, all reaching their climax, their fulfillment, as we gather around the table of our Lord with no more fear, no more worry, no more pain or sorrow, but only the full delight of our Savior upon us. Stay awake. Watch and wait. Live faithful and wise, longing for the reward that is ours at Christ's return. Let's pray.